You're listening to the First Baptist Rockdale Sunday Sermons Podcast. First Baptist Rockdale is a church dedicated to making disciples who make disciples. We hope you enjoy this week's message.
All right, we're reaching the end of 1 Samuel today. Today we're in 1 Samuel chapter 31. If you've got your Bibles, you can flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 31. We're closing out the narrative, the life of King Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul was a man who was had great promise. He had all of the right skills, all of the right attributes to be the leader of Israel. He was a head taller. He was a mighty warrior. He looked the part. He was anointed king, and it was quickly apparent that his character was going to cause problems for the leadership that he was supposed to be giving. At some point, God takes the kingdom away from Saul and passes it to David. And the end of 1 Samuel is basically just Saul holding on for dear life for something that God has already removed from him. God has already said, this isn't going to be your Saul, but Saul is still clinging to it with a death grip, not wanting to release and to trust the plan of God any longer. There's a battle that's being drawn up between the Philistines and the nation of Israel. Saul is going to lead the Israelites into this battle, but he has already been told by the reanimated body of Samuel, who was called up from the other side of the grave, that this would be Saul's last military action, that he would die, that his sons would die, and they would all be with Samuel on the other side of the grave very, very soon. What we're going to look at today, by the way, is something that is not always the most pleasant thing to look at. It's something that all of us at some point will face. All of humanity has faced this up to this point. It's the issue of death. Death is the final step in this life. We live the entirety of our lives to reach that point, and death comes for each and every one of us at some point. Unless the Lord returns between now and then, you will one day face death yourself. Knowing that death is a certainty, like death and taxes are certainties, we would do well to prepare ourselves for both of those absolute certainties in our future. And so today we're going to talk about what it looks like to be prepared to die and the tragedy of dying when unprepared. I'm going to read all of 1 Samuel chapter 31, and then we're going to draw out some truth from this today as we read the end of Saul's life. Read with me 1 Samuel chapter 31, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and he fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all of his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and they fled. And the Philistines came and they lived in them. And the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head, they stripped his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and they burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days." All right, so this is the end of the life of Saul. It was prophesied that he and his sons would die on the same day, and sure enough, that's what happened. They went off to war. His sons fell slain in battle. Saul is fighting on Mount Gilboa, and the archers finally hit him with an arrow or two or three, and he is mortally wounded. There's no way out for Saul. He sees there's no way out for Saul, so he asks his armor bearer, his closest person to him, says, "Hey, I need you to kill me, because if you don't kill me, the Philistines are going to get me. And they're not going to be gentle with me." The Philistines had a reputation. They would cut off limbs. They would cut off private parts. They would cut off anything that they wanted to make sport of the people that they captured, especially of kings that they were vanquishing. And so Saul said, I do not want to go out like that. I don't want to be dishonored like that. I need you to kill me. The armor bearer refused, so Saul took matters into his own hands. He committed suicide on Mount Gilboa. His armor bearer followed suit, fell on his sword as well. The other people in Israel who saw the battle did not go their way, abandoned their towns. The Philistines took possession of Israel's towns that day. The people rather live as refugees than to fight the Philistine army that could not be beaten. And they fled their towns. And Saul's body was discovered the next day, and he was decapitated. His head was, you know, paraded around as a war memorial to share the good news, right? Such a weird phrasing, the good news that Saul was dead, right? Saul was a troubler for the Philistines. He was a problem for the Philistine army. He was a problem for the nation. And so his death was a cause of great rejoicing. His armor was given to the temple of their gods, Ashtoreth, and it was like an offering back to her to say, look what you've given to us. Now we give this back to you as a sign of worship. Saul's body, naked and headless, was pinned to the wall along with his sons, it looks like, of a town that used to be an Israelite town. And it would just be an object for them to mock and scorn and ridicule. The naked, decapitated, headless, powerless king of Israel. And at this moment, it looks as if all hope is lost, as if God has lost control of the narrative, that God is no longer over these things. But all of this was to fulfill God's promises that he had made to Saul. These were fulfillments of prophecies against Saul that needed to take place. The men of Jabesh-Gilead, if you remember when Saul first became king, the people of Jabesh-Gilead were immediately loyal to him. They went out, they took his body down in the dark of night, came back, burned his body, which is not a noble way for a king to be buried, by the way, but the body had likely been exposed for several days. You can imagine a body hung up on a wall for several days. I mean, you might have had a mouse or something die in your walls before. Like, it's not a pleasant situation. And so they burned the body to deal away with any of the plague or anything that might have been on that body. And then they buried the bones under a tamarisk tree. And that is the end of Saul's life. This is an end that should make you feel a little bit bitter in your soul. You should feel the writer of 1 Samuel, right? God, as he inspired the writer to write this, wants you at this moment to be like, whew, that is not a good ending of a life. A life that had so much promise, a life that had so much, opportunity, a life that was blessed with so many good things along the way, and a life that at times really sought after God. What a tragic end to that life. So what does this teach us about our lives? Well, the first thing that we need to learn, by the way, and you should know this by now, is that death is inevitable. There is no escaping death for you on this side of the veil. You will one day go the same way as your fathers. Now, it's possible that Jesus will return before now and then, and then everything I'm saying right now becomes null and void, because there will come a day when Christ will return and he will, like, ransom out those who are still here. The dead in Christ will rise. The rest of us will be caught up as well. So it's possible that Christ will return before I'm done with this message. Right, when my mic went off, I thought maybe that was the trumpet going, right? We were ready to go. Right? It's possible. But for the last, 6,000, 7,000 years of humanity, each of us have met our end. Death is inevitable. The reality that death is inevitable should sit in your heart. At times, we push this thought way far out of our minds. We don't ever want to deal with it. We don't want to think about it. When someone asks you, have you made any arrangements? Have you made any plans? Do you have a funeral plot? Do you have it? And you're like, no, I don't want to think about that right now, right? We push the thought so far away from us because it is not a pleasant thing to think about. Or it's not pleasant to think that one day you will be gone and there will be people left behind you. Like, I'll have 7 children bereaved of a father. The way I'm living, my wife will definitely outlive me, so I'll have a wife who's bereaved of a husband, right? All of these things will take place. And I don't want to think about that. I don't want to think about what's going to come after me. I don't want to think about my little precious granddaughter, right, without me. I don't want to think about any of these things. It doesn't feel good. But the reality that death is inevitable should force us to be proactive in some of the things that we're doing right now. Right, they say, you know, death and taxes are the only two things that are certain in life. And if you don't take the right steps to pay your taxes, right, bad things will inevitably happen. You can push it off for a while. You can not pay them for a while. You can act as if the tax bill isn't owed. But at some point, some guy up in Washington, D.C. will be looking at some ledger of accounts and be like, it feels like that person in Milam County should have been paying something over the last 22 years. Maybe we should go talk to them. And you get a letter in the mail with a symbol that you don't want to see. And all of a sudden, the bill has come due with all of the compounding penalties and everything out there. And somewhere, the CPA is looking at you like, why didn't you take the proper steps at the proper time to avoid the consequences that you're in now? Right? Why didn't you take the right steps to take care of that now? And if taxes teach us to be prepared for that, the reality of death should likewise teach us that. Guys, there's going to come a day when your life is going to be no more. You will not be here in this place any longer. You need to take steps now to prepare for that. I'm not telling you to get your financial accounts in order, though you probably should. You should have some idea of what's going to happen to your possessions. If you're a parent, you should have some plan for what's going to happen to your children, right? You should have some general preparedness, but I'm much less concerned about what happens to your estate than I am what happens to you as a person. See, because while death will come and your body will be no more, the Bible teaches us consistently that the soul lives on. And that there is a life after death that we need to prepare for. And if the inevitability of death is coming, you need to live with that in mind. If you pretend as if it's never going to happen to you. Yes, it happened to, like, if you go back through your genealogy and you run your family tree, and everybody on that family tree has a second date next to them. Born, died, born, died, born, died. But if you believe the second date is never going to come for you, you are wrong. It is an absolute certainty. And the inevitability of death cannot be avoided. We can push it out of our minds for a while, but you must deal with that fact. The fact that one day you will be not here. And while you have some choices and agency here, right, you can't change things on the other side of the grave. So the first thing you need to know is death is inevitable. The second thing you need to know, though, from Saul's life is that the choices that you make in your life will affect your death. The choices that you make in your life affect your death. Saul made a series of choices in his life to lead him to Mount Gilboa. There was a lot of good choices that led him to that point, and there was a ton of bad choices that led Saul to that point. The choices that he made actively contributed not just to the when and the where and the how of his death, but to the reception of his death. You know, Samuel has already died. The prophet had already died, and he lived his life making choices along the way. Every step that Samuel made was a good step. Every word that he said from the Lord came to pass. He is like this noble character. It's like him and Joseph in the Old Testament. You're like, man, these guys are just good. Like, everything they do is just good. I don't know. Everyone else is very mixed up. They got good and bad mixed in them. Samuel's just this good guy. And when he dies, it's not this national, like it is a national tragedy in that the prophet has gone on. But it's not this time of sorrow of, oh my goodness, the world has just experienced a tragedy that can't be undone. Because Samuel, lived a good life that honored the Lord. And while there was a period of like recognition and mourning, it was recognition and mourning, recognizing a life well lived. The period of mourning for Saul was, you know, I don't know, moments, and then fleeing for their lives and running away. And when we finish reading chapter 31, we're all left kind of shaking our heads saying, what a waste. Because Saul lived his life making choices that made a waste of his life. But you know, God has given you this one life. I don't know how many years God is going to give you. I don't know how many times around the sun you're going to get to go. This may be your last one, right? It could be any of our last one. My question is, are you making choices now that lead people at the end of your life where it's going to, everyone's going to stand back and be like, man, what a waste. What a waste. They had skills, they had talents, they had abilities, and they never came together. Is there going to be a mess behind you? It's always tragic for me to go do a funeral, and then I look at the kids and the grandkids, and I'm like, ooh, what a mess behind you. Then it's not, you're not responsible for the choices that your kids make. I mean, I've got 7 kids, and they're going to make all sorts of stupid decisions. I'm confident of that. They've been doing it. I mean, Seth's 21, almost 22. You're 22, almost 23. Jeez, I don't know how old my kids are. He's making stupid decisions since he was about 1, okay? So he's been doing it for a long time. I got a 3-year-old. He's doing the same stuff, okay? So, like, kids are responsible for their decisions. But if you see a whole wake of destruction and chaos behind someone, like, it's a tragedy. And it probably means somewhere along the way that grandma or grandpa, you know, didn't do what they should have done. And you step back and you think, man, I wish it had been different. But you know, the choices you make now matter. You may be young in this room today. You may be 12, 13, 14, 16, 18, 19 years old. And there's this myth inside of young people culture that what you do right now doesn't matter, that it's a bifurcation myth, that you're going to live your life and then there's going to come some magic day where you're going to just choose to be an adult. And everything, it's just going to split right down the middle, like a rock that's split in half. And everything before that doesn't affect everything after that. It's totally separated. Maybe it's when you graduate high school, I'm going to choose to be an adult there. Maybe it's when you graduate college or you get your first real big boy job. You say, man, I'm going to choose to be an adult in that place. But I want to tell you something, that is an absolute lie. You will continue to make the same decisions that you've been making the whole time through, and they will help you inform the person that you're going to be. So don't live this life as if this doesn't matter because this is like your trial run that you can make a mess of, because there's going to be a like future you that's going to be responsible and mature, and I'll have kids, and we'll be really loving Jesus and everything, because you're not going to change dramatically from some magic day in your life. Unless it's the day of your salvation, then you can't change because the Holy Spirit entered your life. But if you're a believer today, like, you need to take seriously the choices that you make, because the choices you choose now are so much easier to make in the future. For most of us, though, we're well past the myth of what our childhood isn't going to affect our adulthood, and we're living the decisions of our child and teenage years today. We're paying the consequences for that. I want you to know you have agency today. If God has given you breath today, you have agency today to make choices that honor God. And at the back end of your life, right, you can choose to make changes in your life. And there may still be a wake of destruction from bad choices that you made, and it may still be some tragedy at your death because you have tragically chosen to make some bad choices for decades of your life. There was a man that I got to know real well, and at some point in his 50s or 60s, he decided he's going to take seriously following Jesus Christ. Like, radically, I'm in now. And I would talk to him, and his kids were kind of a mess and making bad decisions. And he's like, I don't know what to do. Because, like, I'm different now than I was then. I'm not the same person now that I was when I was raising them. And I don't think it's fair to them that they didn't get this version of me whenever I was raising them. And I'm like, I understand. Like, that's hard. Just live faithfully today. Like, you're not going to be able to go back and fix every bad decision you made. You're not going to be able to fix all of the examples that you showed. You're not going to be able to go back and just magically erase it. Live faithfully now. The choices you make will affect your death. It will affect the way people grieve for your death. I've said countless times now, you know, that you, as a preacher, you do two things that most normal people don't do. The one of these is changing because everyone's, you know, uncle is becoming a pastor for a wedding. But like, you do weddings and you do funerals. And at a wedding, it's a wonderful thing. You've got a bride, prime of her life, you know, full of vigor, a young man taking her to be his. Like, it's a beautiful picture of all sorts of things. But I have always said I will take a good funeral over a great wedding any day of the year. Because a good funeral means I can look back at the life of someone who lived, and I can look at the wake behind them, and I can say, praise God for what this person has done and accomplished. At a wedding, it's like, good luck. I hope you can make it. Right? Like, you look like y'all are prepared for this. I hope you guys can figure this out. It's not going to be easy. Because marriage is hard. By the way, if you're unmarried today, or maybe you were disillusioned or not never disillusioned as a child, marriage is very, very difficult. It's a hard thing to do. And you are a very difficult person to live with. Yeah, you. Very difficult person to live with. So if you're married, go tell your spouse thank you for putting up with you today, because you are hard to get along with. I'm very hard to get along with. Marriage is hard. But man, a good funeral. You put someone, you commit their body to a spot of ground somewhere, and it's like they've lived the life. They've run the race. They've attained the prize. They've grabbed hold of the crown. Praise God that they're with him now. Your choices matter. The most important choice that you have to make, by the way, is where you are with God. Are you going to choose, or are you going to choose to be someone who follows after Jesus Christ? Are you going to choose to be someone who submits your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Are you going to believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation? Or are you going to choose to rely on your own strength and your own wisdom? One of those leads to life. One of those leads to death. The final big point that we get from Saul's life, by the way, though, is that dying apart from God is tragic. Saul knew God. Saul's like a lot of us who were raised in the church. Like, we knew the things of God. We've tasted the things of God. But Saul wandered way far away from God. And he died very far removed from God. He died apart from God, right? The Holy Spirit literally departed from Saul and went to rest on David. And when for people to die apart from God, it is a tragedy. I've mentioned before, and it's worth mentioning again, raising your family in church is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Giving your kids the gospel, hopefully they're hearing the gospel regularly from the church. Hopefully they're being raised up in that way. But it's easy to come to church and to put on the right clothes and to attend the classes and sit in here and look at the preacher for 25, 30 minutes and go home. 35 minutes maybe, I don't know, we'll see. And go home and to never think about it again till next Sunday. And if you're a parent, you're raising your kids in that environment where church is an activity on the schedule. Like, we go to church and we check it off as an activity on the schedule, but it doesn't impact and inform your life. You're giving them a dead version of Christianity, right? You're giving them a powerless gospel, because the gospel has never transformed your life to change anything in you other than 2 hours a week or 1 hour a week on Sunday morning, we go somewhere different than a normal person. And if it doesn't change your life, if the power of the gospel hasn't changed your life, and you give your kids this dead gospel, right, you're inoculating them from the faith. Right? When we wanted people to stop getting polio, we would go and we would get a dead, not viable strain of polio. We would inject it into people. And then when live polio was given to them, they were unable to receive the live polio. Praise God, right, that they weren't able to get polio, that we pretty well, that's the Rotary Club, right, is out there just getting rid of polio around the world. Good job, Rotarians. Right? What a great thing. That this dead virus keeps people safe from the living thing. And likewise, I think a lot of us give our kids dead Christianity. We give them this dead religion, this dead gospel that has no power to change. And then when they are exposed for the first time, or the Holy Spirit comes to convict them of their sin, and they get the live version of the gospel, they have so much exposure to this dead thing that it's very, very difficult for them to receive it. And so while it's great that you're raising your kids in church, it's great that you're being a part of that, it needs to be the vibrant, life-giving thing where your children are likely to die apart from God. Call it a three-generation fade. It's important to know this, right? Like grandma and grandpa, faithful, saved, go to church, informs their life, the way they talk at home, the way they raise their kids. Everything is changed there. The children, the next generation, go to church, active in church. Maybe they're deacons, maybe they're Sunday school teachers, active in church, but it's an activity on the schedule. The third generation doesn't go to church. Maybe they go on Christmas or on Easter or on Mother's Day when you say, I need you to come to church with me. But they don't go to church and their kids, they don't even know that church is a thing. They don't know who Jesus is. They don't have any knowledge of that. Be mindful of that, to pass on living faith, because the choices that you make affect not just your life and death, but can affect generations after you in the way in which you live. And guys, when you die, or when your kids die, and they've been exposed to the faith a million times, but they die apart from God, that is a tragedy. Jesus tells us that in the church, there are wheat, there's tares among the wheat. There are things that look like Christians. In this room today, I'm very, very confident that there are people in this room who look like they know Jesus Christ, but do not know the power of Jesus Christ. And I can't tell the difference, because you all look very, very good. Good job. But there will come a day at the end where there's a sifting of those who are in the faith and outside the faith. And those who are in the faith will be gathered and put away. And those who are outside the faith will be burned like chaff. And so I have no idea of where you stand with Jesus Christ. I hope that you'll do business to know him. Because my whole life, like most of you know my testimony, I share enough, but I was raised in the church. I was baptized when I was 7 or 8 years old. When it was the right time for a Baptist kid to get baptized, I went down the aisle, I prayed the prayer, I met with the preacher, I said the right answers, I got baptized, I went through the waters. I didn't know Jesus. I knew about Jesus. But by God's grace, when I was 15 years old, I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ for the millionth time, and God finally broke through the shell that I had created around my life, and I received like the live version of Christianity. And my life was transitioned and changed in that moment. I'm not the same person that I was when I was 15 years old. I'm just not. God changed me in that moment. And since then, he's been changing me day by day by day. I say all this to say, I know that it's easy to go to church for decades and look like a Christian. If you'd ask any kid in my youth group when I was 14 years old, they'd be like, yeah, Matt's a Christian. He's active in the church. He's been baptized. He's a part of the church. I was not. And if you had asked me, if you had probed me with the right questions, I probably could have given you a clear understanding of why it was that I got walked down the aisle. The reason I walked down the aisle, the week I walked down the aisle when I was 7 or 8 years old, was because my parents were out of town and I wanted to surprise them with something good. And I wanted to give my parents some good news when they got home, and it was that I got saved and then I'm going to get baptized. That was my motivation, was to make my mom and dad happy. That's a good motivation for a 7 or 8 year old kid to make their parents happy. I hope that my 7 year old wants to make me happy, but not like that. Because it was a dangerous thing for me to do. And my pastor did everything right. He asked me all the right questions. I just knew the answers to the questions. Because I was in church. I knew, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, I have sin. Yes, I want to believe in Jesus for self. Yeah, I know all the answers. But I also knew what motivated me to come. And it wasn't this in push by the Holy Spirit, the reality of my own sinfulness and that I needed a Savior to take care of it. It was none of that. So I just wanted my mom and dad to be happy. And I was at the right age to do the right thing at the right time for the kids. So that's what kids do. 8 years old, you get baptized. I wanted to be on the front end of that, so I was like an overachiever. So just get baptized early. Everyone's happy. As I want you to examine, just for a minute, like when you came to faith, what was it? What was it that drove you there? And for a lot of you, you were young, and I'm perfectly fine with you coming to know Jesus Christ young. It doesn't bother me at all. I think people come to know Jesus Christ at 6, 7, 8 years old. I have no doubt about that. I know I didn't, but you very well could have. But I want you to be honest with yourself. Do you know the power of Jesus Christ truly? Or was there something else going on? Because, guys, I don't want you to die apart from God. I don't want you to be in this church. I've been here for 10 years. I have preached, 500-plus sermons to you guys. Some of you have been here the whole time, long-suffering, by the way. Praise God for y'all. Some of you are like, this is like my fifth one, Matt. I'm good. I don't want to preach 500 sermons, 1,000 sermons to y'all for you to go to hell. Just take a moment to think. Have I ever truly been convicted of my sin? Do I recognize that my sin is what separates me from God? Is that what drove me to the cross of Jesus Christ? Or was it something else? Was it the right thing to do at the right time? Would it make the right people happy? Just a way to get mom off my back. I don't know what it is, but I really am wary of the tares growing among the wheat. But the beauty is the Holy Spirit can change you today in an instant from a tare to a wheat. You can move from death to life. All you have to do is to believe in the Son for eternal life. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins so you might receive eternal life. And you don't have to be this tragic story like King Saul who died apart from God. You today can believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. But my prayer for you, my pleading for you is this: examine your salvation. I'm not asking you to doubt it. I'm not asking you to go back and like draw up doubts that you've never experienced before. But if you know for a fact that you've been playing church for the last 60 years, today's a good day to stop that nonsense. To fall before the love of God and say, please, Lord, save me. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a promise today for you. You say, preacher, I've already been baptized. Great, we'll deal with that later. Preacher, I'm a deacon. Not great, but we'll figure that out too. Preacher, I'm on all these committees. I'm in all these. I don't care. I would much rather you know Jesus Christ than be a part of this machine running at operating temperature. Like, we don't need non-believers actively serving in this church. We need people converted, convicted by Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit convicting you, believing in Jesus Christ, saved, redeemed, regenerate people. And I don't want you to be ashamed. I don't want you to be sad. I don't want you to be sorrowful. I will celebrate with you because God is good. So if you don't know Jesus Christ today, today's a good day to know him. I do not want you to die apart from God. I want you to believe in the Son and live. Saul died apart from God. The presence of God fully departed from Saul. He is a national tragedy. It would be a tragedy for your family to die, for you to die apart from God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. If you know Jesus Christ today, if you're already a believer, what's the application of this sermon for you? Well, I guess it's pretty simple. Live today making choices with the reality that one day you will die. And if judgment is inevitable, which it is, live in a way that points other people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as your Savior. So we're going to have an invitation. It's going to be a real simple invitation. You can come and you can profess Jesus Christ as your Savior. Or you can come and join a church. Like, we'd love to have you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you want to join up, we'd love to have you. Whatever it is that God is calling you to do, whatever it is that God is leading you to do. Guys, don't put it off. Next week we'll do it. Because just like Brent read, right? Brent had the longer passage today. The man had the good harvest, said, I'm going to put it away. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And God said, you fool, tonight your life is being demanded of you. Because we don't know when our life's going to be demanded of us. I hope you're ready, though. So we're going to have an opportunity for you to come. Don't be scared. I'm nice enough to meet you at the front, I promise. Let's pray.